Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians chapter 3. As we are in between, Alex gave me free rein on what I should do this morning. And so here we are. I can do none other. Philippians chapter 3 is a text you'll know, but in the beginning of a new year, we don't know what comes in this next year. For some of us, it may perhaps be a year of joy. For others, sadness, some gain, some losses, some renewal, some despondency. And perhaps for others of us, it will be our last year in this world. Today, we're going to look at what you'll need for this year, no matter what kind of year it is, which is Christ. And we're going to look at how the Lord Jesus changes us. Philippians 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. But before I do that, let me ask the Lord to come and open our eyes and our ears. Let's pray. Father, we are cold and despondent, but in you is life. So much life, the very life that pours over and created the world. You are abundant in your life, and so we pray, pour forth your Holy Spirit to come and give us new life. Cause our eyes to see afresh the glory of Christ. Help us to say with the testimony of the apostle that he surpasses all worth. And Father, we pray that we would join with the apostle on the Calvary road here, this day. Brothers and sisters, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, hear the word of the living God. The apostle writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the may share in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of God endures forever. May he write its truths on each of our hearts. You'll see in your bulletin, I put the outline for this sermon. I used to always do that, and so you'll entertain me. The proposition is, see the exclusivity of Christ. What Paul's putting forth in this text is for us to see Christ and see his exclusivity. And we see it in his free grace, in God's free grace in verses 8 and 9. And we also see the exclusivity of Christ in living the Christian life in verses 10 and 11. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 11. Just to get us back into where we're going, let's read verse 8. I want you to see the exclusivity of Christ in God's free grace. See what he says in verse 8. The apostle writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Philippians is one of four epistles that are the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. It's written somewhere between AD 61 and AD 62 as Paul sits under Roman guard. And the book of Philippians is very often misunderstood. It's said to be the epistle of joy, and it is. There's much joy in the epistle of Philippians. But behind even the root of the joy is found this one thing: union with Christ. What is the fuel of the Christian joy? It is that rejoice in the Lord, your union with Christ. And you see it throughout as Paul goes to counsel these Philippians in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, he tells them how to suffer well. And he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, grounding their suffering in the one who sustains them." As Allstate says, they're in good hands, right? In Philippians 2, as he tells them how to deal with tension in the congregation, he goes to union with Christ and tells them, "Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And he tells them, because you've been united to Christ, you have the mind of humility. And then as chapter 3 enters in, he hits chapter 3 and he comes to tell them how to combat false teachers. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, you see it three times. He tells you to look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And how does he tell you to combat these false teachers? He says you combat false teachers through knowing Christ and knowing the gospel. Through knowing Christ and knowing the gospel. As he tells you to watch out for these false teachers who are putting all their confidence in the flesh, a little background, he says, "I also once had confidence in the flesh." And Paul recounts his testimony. And, you know, Paul, perhaps one of the greatest Christians of the last 2,000 years, you would expect that his testimony would perhaps be the pinnacle of testimonies, right? And what he does in his testimony, he recounts how he gave up everything that he might have Christ. He says in verses 4 through 7, he has more reasons than anyone else in the world to have confidence in his flesh. You just see the list there in a quick version. He says he was a covenant child. He said he was belonging to the tribe of Israel. He was of the good tribe, Benjamin, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was, the coveted tribe to live in those bounds. He was always around the temple. He was a Pharisee, which would have been like the conservative of conservatives. They would have believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, would have held to miraculous events, would have known the resurrection from the dead and been looking for the Messiah. He was of the conservative tribe of Israel. He says he was a Jew of Jews. But he says this phrase in verse 6. After he says, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal of persecutor of the church, not all Pharisees were zealous. He was zealous as a Pharisee. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He said, do you think you have reasons that you can confidently say before God, I am righteous before you? He said, I have more than you. And he said, and I counted all those things as loss. All the externals. Paul would have been the guy who you saw, and when you saw him, you would have said, if he's not going to heaven, no one is. You would have looked at him, and if you would have heard Jesus say something like what he said to the rich young ruler, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You would have been shocked with the apostles and said, then who can be saved? If not Paul, then who? And here, you see it first in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, he said, actually in the Greek, and these things that I had, verses 5 and 6, all my credentials, he says, all the gain I had, and he starts using accounting terms, like on a T scale where they're balancing, he says, all these gains that I had were actually losses. All the gains I counted as loss, and he tells you why, for the sake of Christ. None of us in this room, I think, would dare say the things that the apostle says here. If you look at the course of your life, I doubt you would look at your life and you would say, blameless. But even if someone in here would say something, I want you to see what the apostle does. Because he goes to divest you of any feelings of blamelessness in yourself. Verse 7, he utterly abandons himself. I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. He would no longer say, I did this to enter heaven. I did that. I was a covenant child. I was always in church. I know the gospel. I can recount all 107 of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms from memory. He would no longer say any of these things. He says, I counted them as loss. But not only those things in verses 5 and 6 do count as loss, but see what he says in verse 8. He says, indeed, summation, I count everything. Not only the things he listed, everything. The totality of everything he had done. He says he counts them as loss. What does the hymn say? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Why did he give it up? Why did he give up his confidence in self? He saw something that was more valuable. He saw a treasure that was worth giving everything he had for that he might gain it. It's in verse 8. He says these things, indeed I count everything as loss, and he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The apostle here caught a glimpse of something. He caught a glimpse of something that made him give up everything else that he might have it. It's interesting that this word for loss, it only occurs a few times. It's zemia, and it's used, of the very few times it's used, it's used in Acts 27:10, where Paul tells the men on the ship that they're going to suffer shipwreck, that they're going to have a loss of the ship. And Paul said when he examined everything he did in his life, as for righteousness towards God, he said, my life is a shipwreck. It's all loss for him. And then what he does is he says, my life is a shipwreck, but let me show you an ark of safety. Let me show you a ship like Noah that you can get on and escape from the wrath to come. And he points you to the Lord Jesus. He points you to a greater refuge, which is characterized by surpassing worth. This is a ship that's full of treasure. The question does come up, why did Paul have to abandon confidence in self to gain Christ? Why did Paul have to abandon his confidence in himself to have Christ? And the answer is rather simple. It is because Jesus is very exclusive. If you would have all your confidence in self, and add Jesus as a cherry on top of your cake, know this, Jesus will not accept that. Galatians 5:4, when the Judaizers were plaguing the Galatian church, and they were telling them that you must be circumcised with all your believing in Jesus in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, he says this, Paul does, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter and John, when they were giving the testimony in Acts 4:12 before the council, they said, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus is exclusive. Utterly exclusive. If you would have your confidence in self, know this, you will not have Jesus. There will be many on the last day with Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, who come and say, Jesus, didn't I do all these great things for you? And what is he going to say? I never knew you. You trusted in yourself. You will not be with me. But another question that comes that if you're giving up everything and you're going to the Lord Jesus, the question becomes, how much worth is actually in him? And he says it in verse 8, doesn't he? This phrase, the surpassing worth. Literally, he uses a preposition here. It's huper, which in English we get our word hyper from. And meaning that Jesus has a hyper worth. It's over and beyond worth. When the apostle saw the worth that was in Jesus, he said, it's too much worth. It's uncountable worth. Uncountable treasures are found in the Lord Jesus. So much treasures that in verse 9, he says, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. There is so much worth in Jesus that simple faith in him gives you the account that is righteous. There's so much worth in Jesus that simple faith makes you righteous with God. What kind of Savior is this? It is an immense Savior. It is a surpassing worth Savior. And time would fail to actually speak of the beauty of Jesus. The Puritans used to always write, he's altogether lovely. They take that Song of Songs text. And he's altogether lovely in his being. He's one with the Father and the Spirit. He spoke and the worlds come into existence at the simple beckoning of his word. You think of the worth of his humiliation in his priesthood, that his death is taking the sins of others and his life of righteousness is given to those who believe in him. You think of his mediation, of his atonement, of his fulfilling the law. You think of his exaltation. You think of his reign, his intercession, his reception of his people, like in Acts 7 where he receives Stephen. He stands to receive him into heaven. He has worth so much so that Jude, when he speaks of him in Jude 24 and 25, he says that being found in him is without spot or wrinkle before him. In the presence of his glory with great joy. That Jesus has so much worth, he makes you stand before God without a spot or a wrinkle. And time would fail to speak of expiation and all regeneration and adoption and sanctification and glory. If you ever wondered what it means to be a Christian, it's here in these two verses. It is the righteousness of God that is through faith in Christ alone and the abandonment of your hope in yourself. This is the Christian message. To be a Christian is to abandon hope in yourself. None of us are worthy to be hoped in. And Christian, don't you see that Jesus is sufficient for you? The world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you that you need more. You ever wake up and you're like, I have 1,000 things to do in order to feel good about myself. But before the Lord, the God, in whom all people are naked and exposed, Jesus is sufficient. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your weary soul in Christ. Continually in this year, take every opportunity you can to hear and to read His Word. Let the gospel of Christ's free grace, apart from you, all of Him, be the rest of you. Let it change you in your marriage, in your home. Jesus reigning from heaven, freely giving all spiritual blessings to those who trust in Him. Isn't He altogether lovely? But I want you to see the exclusivity of Christ. not only in God's free grace. I want you to see the exclusivity of Christ in living the Christian life. See what he says in verse 10. And this is astounding. The apostle says, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let me stop there. There is often a misconception in Christianity. I mean, the West, we're all just confused, but you know we're confused. You just watch the TV and you know we're confused. You've heard it and you maybe thought it. People think that the gospel gets you in the door, but it's not of use once you're in the door. You say, well, people need to hear about Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, but do they really need him for the Christian life? But I want you to see how this text is actually laid out. In verse 8, he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. In verse 9, he says that we're justified by faith alone. Then when he hits verse 10, he tells you that I may know him. Justification being in the center of these two things. And it tells you that justification is essential for this one fact. Knowing Christ. If you would know him, you must be justified. By him. It is wondrously and incomprehensibly stated by the apostle here that you can know Jesus. You can know him. There are many people who know about Jesus yet do not know Jesus. I've read a few biographies just recently, and the men I've read about, I know about. I can tell you when they're born, I can tell you when they die, I can tell you where they lived, what kind of major ideas that they had, what major works they did, and how they benefited some people. But I don't know them. If they were alive, which they're all dead, if they were alive and I walked up to them and told them about their whole life, they would probably be very creeped out. They don't know me. It's as though you took a photo with a celebrity, but that celebrity doesn't know you. Y'all aren't in each other's contact list. You don't keep contact. But here, the apostle is telling you that you can know Christ. Not in some superficial way. And just make this clear. To know Christ, you must know doctrine. But you can know doctrine without knowing Jesus. You can have a firm grasp on what justification is. You can know what regeneration is. You can know the work of the Holy Spirit. You can know the whole story. And I'll tell you this. You can be damned at the end. You can end this life in much sorrow. The apostle is speaking not simply about head knowledge, which is about a third of the biblical understanding of what knowing truly means. Knowledge is not simply truth held in the mind. Knowledge also changes our conduct. Job 28:28. Job writes, to depart from evil is understanding. Meaning, knowledge changes your conduct. But that's not the whole either. Knowledge is also very personal. What does he say? Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's very intimate. There is a communion and union spoken of here. To know Christ is not simply to know about him. It's not simply to act for him. It is to be in relationship with him. And I wonder, do you know Jesus? I'm not asking simply know about him. If you've been here any time, you know about him and his gospel. I'm asking if you know him. Perhaps the easiest way to know if you know him is by answering another question. Do you love him? R.C. Sproul once asked a guy a round of questions. And he said, do you love Jesus perfectly? No. Do you love him as you ought to love him? No. Christian, do you love him at all? Do you love the Lord Jesus at all? Paul stated in verse 8 that he knows Christ. But when he hits verse 10, he says, I want to go on knowing him. It's much like when a newly married couple, they start they're dating in their dating stage, and in the first few weeks, no one 3 weeks into dating says, you know what, I know sufficiently of you. We don't have to talk anymore. We can just go get, married and this thing's over. No one's like that when they're dating. What? They spend as much time as they can with them. They call them on the phone. They spend hours on the phone that they might know them. And Paul, much in the same way, he wants the deepest possible union with Christ. He wants to know Him and to press on to know Him. Sadly, many Christians have waned in their affections for Jesus. Is that you? Have you waned in your affections for the Lord Jesus? Are you the one whom Revelation speaks of, who Ephesus has all the head knowledge about Jesus, but no heart for Him? Do you have a heart for the Lord Jesus? Do you love Him at all? If you do, I would bid you to do what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. And I would say, fan into flame your love for the Lord Jesus. Add wood, stoke your fire. Read His Word. We have seasons in the Christian life, just like seasons in marriage and whatever may have you. But you must press on to know Him. One thing that's very striking, I found, is that our love goes to and fro. Our zeal goes to and fro, and the Christian life can be very distressing if you're looking at yourself. I was reading Thomas Goodwin this week, and he's a Puritan long dead, and he wrote of the Christian going into heaven. And he said, Christian, he said, when you get to heaven, you will not care if Peter or Paul is there. He said, if you were the only one to go into heaven, you would not care, because your communion is with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, wondrous things will be disclosed to you on how they have loved you since before the foundations of the world. The communion and the union we have with Christ, and knowing that our love changes, but His is always the same. He is lovely and how He loves us. And Paul even brings it out in verse 12 when he says, not that I'm already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. He loved me, so I love Him. He presses on for me, and I press on for Him. Paul wants to be made like Christ in verse 10. And you notice how he does this. In verse 10, that I may know Him, and He tells you a few things, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sharing His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And you see the progression there. It's actually opposite of Christ's life progression. Christ's resurrection preceded His death, but notice that the Christian experiences resurrection life first. And this is extremely encouraging. Whatever sufferings you go through this year, whether it be death, know this, Christian, that you already have resurrection life. Our union with Christ has already given us the power to endure the sufferings of this life. And you will suffer. 2 Timothy, I believe it's 3:12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Or Philippians 1, I believe it's verse 28. He says, verse 29, it's been granted to you not that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's granted to you. It's a gift to you. Just like your salvation is a gift, your suffering is a gift. But He hasn't left you alone. We don't follow a dead model. We have a living Savior who gives us the power of resurrection to endure suffering and even death. And if I might, I would encourage you to take hold of the Lord Jesus. to see Him in His free grace, to see and know how His gospel is the archetype of how you are to live your Christian life. His power, His sufferings, His death, even His glorious resurrection is the totality of the Christian life. And so let me close with this. It's a new year. And don't listen to what people say, new year, new you, that kind of thing. It's a new year. And hear the words of the apostle. Press on that you might know Him. Don't neglect reading your Bibles. Spend time and pray. Spend time with your family. We're doing these things. Do what you're doing now and make use of the common means of grace. Coming to hear, fellowshipping together, sitting under the Word. Don't neglect these things in this year. But press on to know Him, to know Christ. But if you do not know Him, if you don't know the free gift of His righteousness, know it is offered to you today. Jesus stands ready and ready to receive all who come to Him. He is of supreme worth, and what we have is simply rags. And so believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So I want you to see the exclusivity of Christ, God's free grace, and His exclusivity in living the Christian life. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the worth we have found in the Lord Jesus. We know He is much more worthy than even we think. And so open our eyes to see Him. Take our gaze off of ourselves and glorify Your Son, we pray. In His name, amen.